Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Today, as we prepare to hear the Scripture, we're going to hear it just a bit differently. Our Scripture story is from the Gospel of Luke, and it is the story of Jesus at age 12. And we thought it might be interesting, in order for you to sort of best hear the Scripture and to visualize it, if we had 12-year-old young men in our congregation read it to us. And so today, from the Gospel of Luke, we have Luke Edmonds, who's going to come, and he's going to read to us the Scripture passage we have before us. And as you hear him reading, I want you to visualize Jesus in the temple with the teachers of the law as he is asking them questions about the Scriptures. Luke is in our confirmation class this next year. He's in 7th grade. And Luke, we invite you to read the Scripture. I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word.
Now, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching you for in great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down with them to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Please be seated.
Please take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study outline, and I'd like to encourage you to have that in your lap and to have a pen handy, because we're going to walk through the passage of Scripture that we have before us here. You'll find that Scripture passage right there, and there's a place for you to take notes, and I'd like to encourage you to write down the things you've learned or would like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. I'm confident you're going to learn a couple things you didn't know before, and that you're going to see some things you hadn't thought of before, and finally that God will speak to you in some way. So I want you to write those things down. On the backside, you'll find our prayer guide for the week and the prayer concerns we'd invite you to be lifting up this coming week each day. Well, today we continue in our Advent series of sermons entitled "It Was Not a Silent Night" by looking at Christmas through the eyes of Mary. And we began 2 weeks ago by looking at Christmas through the eyes of Mary at the end of her life. And we wondered when Mary was, let's say, in her 60s, and she was approaching her own death, what did the celebration, that day on which she marked the birth of her child, what did that mean to her? And I suggested to you that as she approached her own passing, what Christmas Day, what the birth of her son meant to her, was that she would see him again one day. That she looked forward to seeing him again, and that Christmas and Easter are a package deal, that Christmas was brought with us the birth of Jesus, who would suffer and die on the cross and then be raised to life. And because he lives, we will live also. And she had the hope that she would see her son again. So the hope of the resurrection is a huge part of the gift of Christmas. Now, we started there, and then last week we moved backwards in time from about AD 48 back to AD 33, 15 years earlier, Mary would have been 49 when she stood at the cross watching her son crucified. For 6 hours, he hung there before he died, and I suggested to you that part of that time, Mary had to have been thinking about Christmas. Because only in the light of Christmas did the cross make any sense at all. And the cross suddenly helped her make sense of things that had happened at Christmas time. Like the angel who said that to Joseph that they were to call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Suddenly she understood that. Or Simeon, who said to her, a sword will pierce your soul also. Suddenly she understood. And the cross now meant something. It was not simply the tragic death of Jesus, but it was the saving act of God for his people. And so we learn that the cross and the cradle go hand in hand. That at Christmas, the Savior was born. And so we remember the gift of salvation at Christmas time as one of the great gifts of God to us. Now today we move backwards in time from AD 33 to AD 12. We go back 21 years, and Mary is no longer 49, but she's 28. And it's the Passover festival. And she and Joseph have taken Jesus, as was their custom, up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And that's the passage we have before us. Now, a couple of things I want you to note from this passage of Scripture. First of all, this is the only story we have in all the Gospels of what happened in Jesus' childhood. This is it. There are no others. We have the infancy narratives, and then we go all the way to age 30, the only story from Jesus' childhood in the Gospels. By the second and third century, the early church began to come up with other things that Jesus must have done in his childhood, and they fabricated these wonderful infancy Gospels or infancy narratives. That's not from the first century, though. This is all we have in the Bible. The second thing to note is that this is the last time we see Joseph alive. So after this story, we no longer hear of Joseph alive. It's presumed that Joseph died somewhere between the time of this story and Jesus' beginning of his public ministry. But the last thing to note, which is truly fascinating, is that what you have in this passage of Scripture are the earliest recorded words of Jesus. You have the words of Jesus, two sentences from Jesus when he's 12 years old. And how fascinating is that? The first recorded words of Jesus are found in this passage of Scripture you have before us. So here's the question that we want to ask when we look at this and we realize this story had to have been told by Mary. No one else could have told this story. Mary told the story. She passed it on. Here's the question. Why this story? Why did Mary pass this story on? Why did she tell it over and over again? And why was it that of all the childhood stories of Jesus, only this one is recorded in the Gospels? So with those two questions, I'd like to propose three answers for you today. Three answers to the questions, why this particular story? The first is pretty simple. And that is that we tend to remember the stories, as parents, we remember the stories of our children that were most traumatic in our lives. So as we look back over our childhood stories, I mean, I got a handful of those stories that I will tell until the day I die of things that my kids did or said, or moments that I was terrified for them, and I can't help it, because those stand out in my mind as pivotal stories. Mary told this story again and again, because this was probably the most traumatic event that happened in her years of raising Jesus. Now, I can't read this story without remembering one of my own traumatic experiences with our children, LaVon and I's experience with our kids. It was about 12 years ago, and we had taken the family on vacation to Disney World. Some of you have heard this story because I've told it over and over again through the years. But Rebecca was 6 years old. Danielle was nine. We went with another family, and we were staying at one of the Disney resorts called Dixie Landing. So we were at Dixie Landing, and it was the first morning. We were going to head to the park. We were really excited. We got out to catch the tram, and the trams are jam-packed with people. Dixie Landing must have been one of the last stops before you got into the park itself. And so we knew we needed to get there a bit early. We got there 10 or 15 minutes before the tram, and we're all shopping in the Disney store, but I'm sort of keeping the lookout to make sure that when I see the tram, I shout and everybody comes. And finally the tram comes, and it is jam-packed, and I shout, come on, let's go, the tram's here, let's go. And we all ran out, and we couldn't even get all in the same place on the tram. So me and the other dad, we got on the front of the tram, and LaVon and the other mother and the kids, they all got on the back of the tram, and then we take the tram to Disney World. We get about a half a mile down the road, and LaVon shouts up from the back of the tram, Adam, is Rebecca up there with you? No, she's back there with you. And then you hear this scream. The brakes of the tram come slamming on, the tram stops, and And I run out the side of the tram and run back that half a mile to try to find our daughter. Now, bear in mind, this is only 10 minutes since the last time I saw her. But in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, this is Disney World, and there's thousands of people here, and my little six-year-old was left back at the bus stop. And I'm envisioning, as I'm running back there, somebody taking her, or her being terrified because her parents aren't there. And so I run back as fast as I can. I finally get there to the gift shop. I look all around, and there she is, just shopping away, you know, totally oblivious to the fact that we weren't there. And I grabbed her, you know, I grabbed her by the shoulders. I said, "Becca, what were you thinking? Didn't you hear Dad say, come on, let's go?" "Yeah, kinda." "Well, honey, why are you still here shopping? Don't you know what could have happened to you? Don't you ever do that to me again." And then when I was done, I wrapped my arms around her and just held her tight. And we got on the bus and went on into the park. I will never forget that story. But here's the thing. We'd only misplaced Rebecca for 10 minutes. Right? Mary and Joseph are in Jerusalem for the Passover. There's 300,000 visitors to the city at that time. Now it's time everyone's leaving, including thousands of people from the Galilee region. And they're with lots of family and friends, cousins and neighbors, and they're all in a giant caravan heading back the 3 or 4 day journey back up to Galilee, to Nazareth. And they're traveling. Mary's in one place in the caravan, Joseph in another. They make their first night stop. They're setting up camp. And Mary shouts to Joseph, "Honey, where's Jesus?" "I don't know, he's with you." Can you hear Mary shout? Neither of them have seen. It's not been 10 minutes. It's been 9 hours. I want you to imagine that you made a rest stop just before leaving town on I-35 as you're heading to Dallas. You stopped and you got something to drink and went to the bathroom. And then you drove all the way to Dallas and you realized the last time you saw your child was at the rest stop in Kansas City. That's what's happened here. They're a day's journey away. So they make the trek probably that night in the darkness. They make their way back to Jerusalem. They search for Jesus for 3 days. They go to every family's house. They can't find him. They go to every acquaintance they know in Jerusalem. They can't find him. They go to the hospitals in Jerusalem. They can't find him. Can you imagine the last day they go to the morgue in Jerusalem? Do you feel what Mary's feeling? Do you understand why she's telling this story over and over again? Now, finally, they find him in the temple. Now, it's interesting, when they find Jesus in the temple, you have a chance to follow the words along. They're here in the scripture. If you take a look at verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now, the word astonished here doesn't mean like they were so excited. It means like they were dumbfounded. You have got to be kidding. What are you doing here? Why didn't you try to find us? Why didn't you try to get word to us? And then finally, we hear these words. Mary says, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." Great anxiety. The Greek word is odunao, odunao. And this word means not just great anxiety. It's used elsewhere in Luke's gospel. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man dies and he goes to hell, and he describes what it's like to be in hell, this is the word he uses. What Mary is saying is, "Child, you've put us through a living hell. Don't you understand what you've done to us?" Now, this is the reason why she tells this story, but part of what I want to pause and recognize here is this is a story about parents and children of all generations and ages. This is our story. Now, we've been preaching this series, and it's called It Was Not a Silent Night, because we recognize many of us think that it was a silent night. We think that everything was perfect on that first Christmas, and Christmas is a time where we begin, sometimes we feel sadness because life isn't perfect for us, and it's hard, and we're out of a job, or we're facing adversity, or somebody's sick, or we're separated from our family members in some way, and all of that at Christmas in particular feels difficult. But what we're remembering is, it was not a silent night that first Christmas. And it's never a silent night. It's always challenging in life. There is always blessing and joy and adversity and pain in life. Those two things go hand in hand. And it will always be that way. And fortunately, we have the joys that outweigh the pain, but the two are married together. And this is how it was for Mary. This is the Christ child, and Mary has been put through a living hell. There is joy in raising Jesus, but there's also sorrow in store for her. And this was one of those moments of sorrow. Part of what this says to us as parents is that life is going to be like that for us. I think of my kids as they were growing up. You know, I used to worry about them when they were little. I worried about, you know, whether they would pinch somebody on the playground or whether somebody would say something mean to them at recess. I worried about them, you know, not getting the highest of grades when they were little and a whole host of other things I worried about. And I thought when they got older, I wouldn't worry about them anymore. I just had this idea that you stop, you know, it's all okay. They're grown up and you're not worried about them. Not so. My gosh, you know, as they get older, you worry more about them because the issues are even bigger. You know, they become teenagers and now all of a sudden they're hanging out with friends and they're friends that you don't know what those friends are thinking about or what they're doing and you can't tell what's happening. And then they get keys to a car and they get to drive. Oh my gosh, how hard is that? And then they discover boys. Oh, how terrible. What an awful invention. Puberty, adolescence. It's awful if you're a dad. And then finally they graduate from high school and they move away and you don't have control anymore. They start asking questions about their faith and they wrestle with all those things because they're trying to differentiate themselves from their parents and you can't give them the answers. They have to find them for themselves. And it breaks your heart because you worry, well, what happens if they make the wrong decision here? Or they start dating people and you just don't know, how's this going to turn out? Or sometimes you don't know where they are. Police call in the middle of the night. The police have not called on my girls so far, but but I have prayed with many of you for whom the police have called. And, you know, it's hard. It's joyful and wonderful and terrifying and awful. So my hair turned gray when Danielle became a teenager. My hair began to fall out in clumps when Rebecca became a teenager. And I'm missing all of this hair back here, and it's all her fault. But it is part of both the joy and the pain of being parents. And if that was true for Mary and Joseph who are raising the Christ child, what do you think it's going to be for you who have an ordinary child? Now, here's the thing is, when we look at this, we want to try to fix it all. And the fixing it most of the time, I mean, there's a lot of good books out there and counselors and everything else, but a lot of the fixing it is just trusting your kids to God, praying really hard, and continuing to love them well. And something interesting happens over time. Things somehow seem to work out. Not always the way we would have planned, but somehow they do. I mean, look at you. Most of you in this room put your parents through a living hell, and here you are in church. And they would have never thought that was possible, but it turned out okay for you. And so, you know, part of what's interesting to recognize in this passage, Luke tells us, what day was it that they found Jesus? It was on the third day, wasn't it? It was on the third day they found Jesus. What else happened important in Jesus' life on the third day? Right, the resurrection. Luke is pointing towards something down the road. Luke is giving you a hint that for this period of time, his parents thought he was gone, but it turned out okay. There was a moment where he was gone, where all hope seemed lost, and it turned out okay. And here's the thing, the third day always comes. It always comes when you trust in God. It may not turn out the way you thought it was going to turn out, but there's always hope. The third day always comes. So this is the first part of our story and the first answer to why this story was told again and again and again, because Mary was traumatized by it. It represented one of the most painful experiences of her raising her child and one that ended with great joy when she found her son again. All right. Well, that leads to a second sort of transition point. And here's the transition is that usually those most traumatic moments in our children's lives or in our lives are also defining moments. I mean, when the police call, that's going to shape that kid somehow. And probably in the end in positive ways, though you can't see it yet. When the car accident happens, that's going to change how they see the world from that time forward. The tragic or the traumatic things are always in God's hands, transformed. They become defining moments. For Mary and Joseph and Jesus, this was a defining moment. And I want us to ponder that for a second, because this is why I think Mary also told the story and why Luke records it in his gospel. Now, here what we find is that Mary is there with Joseph, and they speak to Jesus. They see him, and they are astounded that he is in the temple. And then they begin to speak to him, and this is what they say. "Your father and I have been looking for you everywhere," Mary says. "We've been looking for you. Our hearts have been grieved. We've been in torment for the last 3 days. How could you do this to us? How could you do this to us?" And then did you notice Jesus' response? He says, "Why are you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" I want you to hear this. "Your father and I have been looking for you. Our hearts have been grieved. Your father and I have been looking for you. Did you not know I must be in my Father's house?" Your father and I must be in my Father's house. Do you see what's happened here at the age of 12? I mean, Mary and Joseph would have seen. For Joseph, it took his breath away. He knew this day was going to come, and he was supposed to be happy for it. But it was hard, because Jesus knew who his father was. Mary listened to him speak these words, "I must be in my Father's house," and she was taken back 9 months before Christmas, when the angel Gabriel visited her and said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." He finally understood. You say, well, didn't he understand that all along, that he was the Son of God? Well, when he was born, the idea of the incarnation is that God's divinity was entering into our world in flesh and humanity. Some people think that the baby Jesus laid there and he knew everything. He was aware of everything. He was all knowledgeable. That's how some of the classic artists painted it. Not so. The scripture says that when God put on flesh, he emptied himself of his divinity. As a baby, he didn't know anything. He was helpless. The scripture says that he grew in wisdom and knowledge. He gained understanding over time. So that at the age of 12, he finally becomes keenly aware, I am his son, and he is my father in a unique way, unlike anyone else. Now, he had to decide that he was going to accept that knowledge. He was going to trust in that knowledge. You remember that when he's tempted, the next two things that we see in Jesus' life after this story, we find him being baptized by John. You remember he goes in the water, he comes out of the water. What's the very next thing that happens after he comes out of the water? He hears a voice, right? And it says, "This is my beloved son." Then he goes to be tempted in the wilderness. Do you remember the devil takes him out in the wilderness and he's tempted? And do you remember what the devil says to him? "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." If you are the Son of God. Do you remember that when Jesus was arrested by the Sanhedrin and he's meeting before them, the final thing that happens before they say, "That's it," they ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" He says, "It is as you say." And the high priest tears his garments and says, "We don't need anything else. This man has committed blasphemy." This theme runs throughout the gospel. This special relationship that Jesus has with his father. And at age 12, he takes on that. He could have chosen to say, "I'm not interested in him being my father. I want to be a kid. I want to be a man. I want to have riches and wealth and do whatever I want to do." He could have said that when the devil was tempting him at age 30. He didn't do that. At age 12, he said, "This is my father's house." Another translation is, "I have to be about my father's business." At 12, he realizes that. That's why we confirm young people at the age of 12 at Church of the Resurrection. At the age of 12, you're old enough now to make a very adult decision, and you decide, what will I do with God? What will I do with Jesus Christ? What will I do about the Holy Spirit? And when confirmands stand before the congregation, they say, I've decided that God is my Father, Jesus is my Lord, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of me. I put my faith in him. And that changes everything. Had Jesus not made that decision at age 12, we don't know what would have happened with him. But he may not have been the one who lived into his destiny and his mission. He may not have suffered and died on the cross. He may not have been raised to life had he not chosen that path. But he chose to accept the special relationship he had with God. At the age of 12, he became a man. At the age of 12. That's why this story is told, because it was a defining moment in his life when he accepted what was true. He was Father. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus isn't just interested in God being his Father, but in his ministry, he invites us to consider God our Father, God our parent, and we God's children. So in John chapter 1, verse 12, we read these words, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. When he taught us to pray, he said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. Now, I want to pause and recognize that for some, the use of the term Father as an exclusive term for God is problematic. For those who had challenging childhood experiences with their own earthly fathers, abusive fathers, it may be very hard to imagine God as a father when all you've known of father is pain. And I want to recognize that that's a very real spiritual struggle. I also want to recognize that sometimes the use of male imagery for God and only male imagery for God has left people believing that somehow male was here and female was here, and that cannot be what God intends. So we recognize, too, in the scriptures there is feminine imagery for God. And here I'm not trying to be politically correct. I'm telling you that one of the dominant images for God in the scripture is this idea that we are given new birth through God. We are born again through God. He gives us new birth so that we are the children of God, born of God. Well, the last time I checked, it was women who give birth. And so that imagery is there, and it's very powerful. In the scriptures, the word spirit in the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit for the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, is a feminine word. And so there is that imagery. But for Jesus, the dominant term that he uses to define his relationship with God is Father, and he is Son. For me, that's a very powerful image as well, because I feel like in looking at my own children and my relationship with my children, that somehow, for me personally, helps me visualize how God is with us. You know, as my girls were growing up, every night after they went to sleep, I would tiptoe into their bedrooms, and after I prayed once more for them, I would whisper in their ear, Daddy loves you. Thanksgiving weekend, the girls were back home, and after they went to sleep, I went back in their bedrooms, and I leaned over their bed, and after I prayed for them, whispered in their ears, I love you, Danielle. I love you, Rebecca. And for me, that's the picture I have of God as our Father. Is no matter what your earthly father was like, you have a father who knit you in your mother's womb, who loves you more than you could possibly imagine or believe, who walks with you, who cares for you, who is relentless in his love for you and his mercy and grace towards you. That's part of what I hear when Jesus says, this is my Father's house. Where else would I be? All right. That leads us to one last reason why I think Mary may have told this story and Luke must have recorded it in the Gospels. And that was the response of the people to Jesus' words. Now, bear in mind, he's 12 years old. All right. I want you to picture Luke Edmonds, who just read the scripture a moment ago, and him preaching the sermon today. And I want you to imagine you hear him preach. And when he's done preaching, you find your heart shaken. You find yourself so moved, you're in tears. You find that this whole place feels different because of what he's just said. You are amazed by what he said. Now, that's the response that the people had to Jesus. I want you to notice in the passage of scripture that we have before us, in the 47th verse, that he's been asking questions of the teachers and listening to them. And then it says, and all who heard Jesus were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, the word amazed here is not like, hey, it was really cool, or gosh, that was kind of interesting. A kid was giving some good answers. That's not what it is. The word amazed in Greek is exestemi. And exestemi means utterly astounded. Or actually, the way we would say it today is blown away. They were unnerved by the experience of hearing him speak. And what I want you to hear is that this was the common experience of people to Jesus. So this story is told because it started at age 12. Already, Mary says, at age 12, people responded to him that way. When he was just 12 and he spoke, people were shaken by what he said. They were unnerved. They were in awe or sometimes even afraid as they listened to this 12-year-old and the things that he said. And this word, along with two others that have the same meaning, ekplesso and thambeo in Greek, all have the sense of being astounded or amazed or astonished. And these words are used by the gospel writers over and over to describe people's response to Jesus. So this is the first time, but it continues. Now, what's interesting, these Greek words, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, these were the words that were used to describe the human response to what God did in the midst of Israel. The Israelites were astounded. They were utterly amazed. They were astonished when they saw what God did. The same words are used to describe the response to Jesus in his earthly ministry. So Matthew's gospel uses these words 11 times to describe the response to Jesus. Mark's gospel uses them 10 times. Luke uses them 13 times to describe people's response to Jesus' words and his ministry. John uses them 6 times. Here's some examples. In Mark 6:51, we read that Jesus calmed the he walked on the water, and when he arrived at the boat, he calmed the winds and the waves. And listen to this. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. In response to his miracles, in Mark 7:37, we read they were astounded beyond measure. In Matthew 9:33, we read they were amazed and said, "Never before has anything been seen like this in Israel." And now the passage you have before you on the video screen. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after he had taught them, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we read these words. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This was the response people had to Jesus. I mean, you forget, when Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus the week before he was crucified, he said, "Zacchaeus, I'll eat with you." And as he speaks to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus gives up half of all of his income and returns to everyone who he'd taken from what he had taken from them. I mean, that's the response people had to Jesus' words. When Jesus approaches James and John, Peter and Andrew, and they're fishing in their boats on the Sea of Galilee, and he says to them, "Come and follow me," they hear his words, and they are astounded, and they leave their nets behind, and they go to follow him. When Jesus approaches a tax collector at his tax collecting booth, Levi or Matthew, and he says, "Come and follow me," Levi closes his business to follow him. That's the impact Jesus' words had on people. And that's part of what we remember today. There are many Christians who talk about Jesus' birth. They love to celebrate the Christmas story. And then they skip right on ahead to his crucifixion. What does it mean to be a Christian? Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It's like that's all that they know about being a Christian, is Jesus died on the cross for me. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for you. That is a great gift of salvation, a central part of what he came to do. But it's not all he came to do. He also came to teach us the way. He came to show us what life in the kingdom of God looks like. He came to say that God reigns, and you decide whether you'll be a part of his kingdom or not. And if you're going to be a part of his kingdom, your life will look different. And so you're going to be light for the world. You're going to be salt for the world. You're going to see people who are hurting, and you're going to help them. You're going to have mercy upon people, even though they don't deserve it. You're going to forgive over and over and over again. You're going to see someone who's stranded on the side of the road, and like the Good Samaritan, you're going to stop, and you're going to sacrifice yourself to help them. You are like children who have a father who cares for you, and when you've been a prodigal, you come back home and you cast yourself on his mercy. You are like people who've been entrusted with a talent, and you're meant to utilize it for the kingdom of God, and the judgment day will come and he'll ask, "What did you do with what you had?" I mean, these are the things that Jesus taught. And his words gave life, so that at one point many people turned away from Jesus, and he turned to the disciples and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And they said, "Where would we go to find the words of life? You're the one who has them." The earliest Christians were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way, because Jesus offered the way, a different way than the rest of the world offered. His words had the power to change history. So many things we take for granted today about how life ought to be were the things that he taught. It was his teachings that beckoned people, called people to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. That to be truly great was to be a servant. His words had the power to change history. And his words have the power to change your life. It's not just that he died to save you from your sins. He lived to teach you what it means to be human. He lived to teach you who God is. And he lived to call us to a different life. When we talk about Jesus as Savior, we talk about the cross and his saving work. When we talk about Jesus as Lord, we're talking about his call for us to follow him and to do as he commanded. Now, on Christmas Eve, we tell the Christmas story from Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, and then finally we tell it from John's gospel. And that's when we turn off all the lights in the room and the candle comes in the back of the room and we read the Christmas story from John's gospel. And this is what we read. In the beginning was the Word. How interesting that this is what Jesus is called in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. It was the light of all people, so we could see. It was the map. It was the light to help us know what it means to live. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. His are the words to live by. I want you to remember the final words that Jesus said before he ascended to heaven in Matthew's gospel. He said this, listen carefully to them with new ears. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, listen, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. As we celebrate Christmas, we're not only celebrating the hope of the resurrection and the gift of salvation in the cross, we're celebrating the King who came to teach us how to live, to show us the way to be for us the truth and the life. We follow this King, and we seek to live our lives radically different because we are his followers. People were amazed by his teachings when he was 12. We're meant to be amazed and astounded still. That leads me back to Mary. Why did Mary tell this story, this only lone story about Jesus' childhood so many times that it was actually remembered by the early church? Why did Luke include it in the gospel when there was no other story of the childhood? I've given you three reasons. First, because in it, it captured Mary's pain and the challenges and the difficulties of being a parent, that it can be very hard. And it was hard and traumatic, and she went through a living hell even raising the Son of God. Second, she tells this story because it was the moment in which Jesus claimed that relationship he had with the Father. It was that moment that would define where he went with the rest of his life, because at the age of 12, he decided, I will follow God. He will be my Father, and I will be his child. And that changed everything that would happen in the future. And finally, this story was told because even at the age of 12, what he offered was the words of life. That is the gift of Christmas to us. All right, I want to end on a little lighter note. As we read this, just take a look at the last two verses in your passage of Scripture. Verse 50, I love this. He spoke, Jesus spoke, he's 12 years old, he spoke to his parents, tried to explain himself. I love this. Here it is, verse 50. But they did not understand what he said. This is the plight of every parent with teenage children. They did not understand what they said. But finally, verse 51. Then he went down with them. After being chastised and scolded by Mary, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. So never again did he leave them frightened and terrified. He was obedient to them from that time forward. And some theologians have asked this question, why do you think we don't know anything else about Jesus from the time of age 12 until age 30 when he begins his public ministry? Because Mary grounded him for those 18 years. Life is hard. It's not a silent night. But the third day comes. So pray and love and hold on tight. We remember that Jesus was the Son and God was the Father, but he can be our Father, and we walk in that relationship and trust in his love. And he offers us those amazing words of life. So let's study them and let's live them. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this story of Jesus' childhood and the opportunity for us to peer into what happened with Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And we confess to you that in our own lives we have at times put our parents through a living hell, made life hard for them. Forgive us for that. As parents, we have been terrified for our children. Help us, O God, to trust them to you. And we pray that you would take care of our kids. Hold them and don't let them go. Help them, O God, at those moments when they make bad decisions. Protect them from themselves. And help us to love them and to disciple them and to show them the way. And finally, O God, help us to follow the words of Jesus, not to be hearers only, but doers as well, that we might live as people of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.